Father, please give us discernment as the word is read to us each week and preached for us. We ask that you would glorify yourself, of course, as you edify us and correct us and prepare us to be more profitable servants in this world to you. We pray this with thanksgiving through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Today I'm going to use Matthew's account of the resurrection, which was just read to us as we commemorate this glorious event. And before we turn to the passage, I want to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ meant that God the Father accepted his payment for your sin. It meant that Jesus, as our representative, as our substitute, had conquered Satan and that adversary's most powerful weapon and frightening weapon, which was, of course, death. So the resurrection of Christ marked the end of atonement anticipated, as it had been since Genesis 3:15, and the beginning of atonement accomplished and applied following the cross. So since the resurrection, Christ has been guiding his church in the application of the atonement to fallen humanity. With that said, I want to pose just a couple of questions to you. What did Matthew want to communicate in his report on the resurrection of Christ? I ask that because each of the gospel writers who records that event emphasizes different details. So what did Matthew want to emphasize? I'll give you some examples later. What did he consider most important when it came to writing an account of that event? Now, there are, of course, various ways in which you could approach Matthew's story. Now, I found that one of the most interesting and effective ways of studying the Gospels is to consider the various perspectives that are represented in the story. In Matthew's account, there are three parties involved, and they all react in one way or another to the resurrection. You have the women, the Jewish officials, and the disciples. Let's look again at the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Matthew establishes that this event took place on Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified. For the entire day of Saturday, the Sabbath of the Mosaic Covenant, the Levitical Sabbath, was in the tomb with Jesus. Now, there's symbolism here. Symbolically, of course, that fact declares that death, the death or the termination of the Levitical Sabbath and the Levitical system in Christ, which is taught, of course, fully and plainly in the book of Hebrews. Something new is coming. And so, instead of having his focus on the end of the week, as man did prior to Christ with that Levitical Sabbath that occurred on a Saturday, man will now focus on the beginning of the week, the first day of the week, to commemorate Christ's victory as our Redeemer. Prior to Christ, therefore, man labored all week in anticipation of resting on that last day of the week, a picture of what God promised he would someday deliver. But now, restored man begins his week on the first day, knowing that he has rest, and he may work throughout the week in that rest. It no longer will be something anticipated. From now on, with the coming of Christ, it will be something accomplished. We live in the day of Christ, the day, the first day of the week, as it were, the day of redemption accomplished, and then we rest in that. So we start out on Sundays in the rest of the Lord, and we work the rest of the week. Prior to that, you didn't get to rest and think of coming days of blessedness until you'd worked all week, and then Sabbath would come, and you'd finally be able to think about the rest that you wanted for your weary soul. Well, that's what's going on here. Making their way to the tomb on that Sunday are Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, Mary Magdalene is a designation that means Mary of Magdala, in which was a town, a small town, on the western shore of the Lake of Tiberias. She's one of the women who ministered to Christ from her own possessions, if you remember. Jesus cast out demons from this woman, and she thereafter followed him in grateful devotion. The other Mary is Mary, the mother of James. Both women are coming to the tomb to anoint the body of the Savior. Now, most likely, sometime after 6 p.m. the day before, when the Sabbath would officially have ended, these women purchased whatever was necessary for this process, and so here they are arriving at the tomb for the purpose of dressing the body of Christ. Now, Matthew provides some background information to explain what the women found when they arrived at the tomb. In connection with an angel's visit, an earthquake had occurred, verse 2, and the presence of the Lord and his acts of redemption often, it seems, are accompanied by shaking of the earth. If you go back and look at all the examples, especially throughout the Old Testament, this is a means of declaring the serious and momentous character of an event. In this case, an earthquake had occurred at the time of Jesus' death. Now, this is recorded in Matthew 27:51. Another had occurred in conjunction with his resurrection. Now, this angelic visitor rolled away the stone which was covering the entrance to the tomb, and there he sat on it when the women approached. Notice that Matthew adds that the appearance of this angel was like lightning. And then he says something about his garment, and his garment was as white as snow. The word translated appearance refers to the angel in totality. Matthew means that that angel was a being of brilliant light, not that the angel had on shiny clothes. He means his skin was bright, and his garments were almost as bright. The angel himself appeared as bright as a bolt of lightning. You'll notice, in fact, that Matthew distinguishes between the angel, as I just said, and his garments. The face and extremities of this creature were characterized by a blinding brilliance, and his clothing was nearly as breathtaking, it seems. And then a short observation is inserted here in verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I love that part. Now, we'll return to these men later under the second point, but for now, I want to note that their reaction should give us some indication of how stunning and alarming this heavenly figure was. These aren't freshmen out of high school. These are battle-tried Roman warriors. They've seen it all, but they've never seen anything like this. And they fell down like dead men. The angel's words to the women tell us what we already have concluded. They were afraid. Verse 5. But of course, they don't have to be afraid. The angel is there because something of incredible importance has just happened. And he says simply, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you're looking for." Now, you're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. Wouldn't it be terrible if that's where the angel stopped these words and he just tried to comfort them? "We're so sorry that we could not succeed. Heaven tried, but Satan overpowered us." What foolishness. I know what you're here for. You're looking for a dead Jesus. And the angel confirms what they had previously witnessed. Jesus died on that cross, and his dead body was taken down from the cross, and it was placed in this tomb. But then the angel says something else. "He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying." Verse 6. Yeah, Jesus was crucified. But now he lives again, according to this angel. "You have come to honor him by anointing his lifeless body. But he's not here. He is risen." I don't think it's possible for us to imagine what those words would have sounded like to these two women. Again, nothing like this had ever happened in their lives. Jesus told them he would rise again on the third day, but they didn't believe it. How could they? They never seen anything like that before. These dear women did not come to the tomb expecting it to be empty. They didn't come expecting to be greeted by a visitor from heaven, that's for sure. They came expecting to find the body of their beloved friend and teacher. Instead, the body's not there. Well, what's happened to it? Was it stolen? Maybe they misplaced it. Just got the wrong place, the wrong tomb. They find what they did not expect to find. A tomb where the body of Jesus had been placed a few hours before,
and an angel whose appearance was alarming, but they didn't find Jesus. He's the one who's supposed to be there, not an angel. Not a stone that's been pushed back. Jesus is supposed to be there. And then the angel urges the women to go quickly, verse 7, tell his disciples that he has risen up from the dead. Now they're still under the impression that Jesus is dead. And further the angel told them, tell the disciples that Jesus is going before them into Galilee and they'll see him when they get there. Jesus is going to meet them. Jesus, who not long before this died on the cross, is going to meet his disciples. He said he would do that. They didn't believe him. Well, he has to be alive if he's going to meet with them, right? He must have overcome death. We all saw him die. We saw the last breath taken. We heard what he said. How is this possible? Verse 8 says, they departed from the tomb, the two ladies, two women, with fear and great joy. And they ran to report it to the disciples. And then, as they were headed to find the disciples, Matthew says that the women encountered Jesus himself after their visit to the tomb. As already directed by the angel, Jesus also tells the women to fear not, but take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Verse 10. What do we know about these women based on Matthew's account, if we read nothing else about them? They came to honor Jesus by anointing his body. They came with great sadness of heart, you can imagine. But whatever despair they may have been fighting that day was dispelled when they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead and when in fact they saw him with their own eyes. Now, Matthew's description of the Jewish officials in verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were underway, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were had been instructed. And this story was widely believed, spread among the Jews, and it is as it is to this day. This section here that we just read tells us two things. First, we learned about the report that the guards made to their Jewish officials. And second, we learned how these officials chose to deal with that report, the report of a missing Jesus. In verse 11, we read that after the women left the tomb, some of the guard came into the city and had a conversation with certain Jewish leaders. Now, the purpose of this contingent of soldiers is specified in the previous chapter. There we are told that the chief priests and the Pharisees, the primary enemies of Christ, gathered before Pilate and requested that he secure the tomb so that the disciples could not come and take away the body of Jesus. It's interesting that they specifically asked that the guard be in place until the third day. Did you catch that? Why the third day? They remembered, of course, that Jesus predicted that he would rise on the third day. So they assumed that his disciples would follow that lead and steal his body at that time to make it look like the words of Jesus had come to pass. The last thing that Matthew tells us in chapter 27 is that the Jewish leaders went and made the grave secure. Maybe not. This is a fitting prelude for what happened. The soldiers are used to ensure that the body of Jesus stays where it is. And had they been dealing with earthly forces, they obviously would have been more than adequate for that task. The problem, of course, is that they were not securing the tomb of a mere man. This is a problem that can be observed throughout the Lord's ministry as far as his enemies are concerned. The chief priests and Pharisees would not acknowledge who he was, and so they treated him like a mere man. And that was their downfall over and over again. We find the same mentality prevailing when the time comes to make the tomb secure. But something happened. The tomb is empty, and the guards have to come up with an explanation. Now, Matthew, you'll remember, said that the guards shook for fear of him, the angel, and became like dead men. They knew that the body had not been stolen because they didn't go to sleep.
They knew that no mistake had been made about which tomb contained the body. That mistake would be impossible. These soldiers apparently fainted from terror when the angel appeared. Matthew continues in verse 12 and describes the reaction of these officials to the story they just heard. He says they counseled together. The word translated counsel together means to plan, to plot, to scheme. So they're not taking even a moment to consider that this might really be a resurrection from the dead. Maybe Jesus is the Son of God, as he's been saying for 3.5 years. Never took a moment to consider that. Instead, they scheme to cover up. This word is used 3 times before this present verse. In these instances, Matthew says that the Pharisees counseled together in response to something Jesus said or did. When we read, therefore, that the elders and the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to counsel together after the report of these guards, you can be sure that their purpose was not a reasoned assessment of what they had been told. Their purpose, obviously, was to figure out how they could explain the empty tomb. Therefore, they did the thing that would come most natural. They bribed the guards. If we give them enough money, they'll say whatever we want. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, you understand the problem with that is that they would have been immediately put to death if they fell asleep on duty. So their promise in recession and given a large sum of money because they were risking their lives by telling a lie. It really wouldn't matter what story they came up with. If the tomb is empty, then they'd be put to death because they obviously failed. When Matthew says that the soldiers were paid a large sum of money, I'm sure he wasn't exaggerating, because these guards are being asked to implicate themselves by saying they fell asleep. They must allow others, you understand, to think that they, as experienced soldiers, were outsmarted by those tricky disciples, even after they'd been warned to be on the lookout. So they've been asked to do a lot, risking death and certainly risking their reputations. They knew that there was a good chance that Pilate would hear about this and punish them. Therefore, not only did the guards receive money to lie, but they were given assurances, of course, they would be protected, verse 14. So the guards took the money and spread the story, verse 15. So the Jewish officials, for a moment, succeeded in planting the story to explain the empty tomb. They protected themselves and thought this story would prevent the disciples from convincing anyone that Jesus had, in fact, risen from the dead, as he predicted. That plan would have worked, except he really did rise from the dead, as he predicted. This portion of Matthew's report ends with the implied satisfaction of the chief priests and Pharisees. Did you notice? They feared that some prank might be pulled, so they requested a guard from Pilate. But then the body disappeared despite the security. So they had to get together once again, decide what are we going to do. And now they assumed that they had handled this matter promptly and effectively. Well, you understand, they don't think Jesus is alive. That's why this plan, in their minds, should work. Now you have Matthew's description of the disciples in 16 through 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. Now see, here's a place where Matthew doesn't single out. We know who it was, because Mark tells us it was Thomas. But Matthew doesn't shame him in his report. For whatever reason, the other writer does include him. That's just one of the little perspective issues I wanted to point out. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, again, I'll say that Matthew is kind to the disciples in his report. He doesn't tell us that Jesus reproached the disciples for failing to believe those who had seen him after the resurrection. That is recorded in Mark 16:14. Matthew doesn't tell us that the report of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were considered nonsense at first by the apostles. Did you remember that story? Luke 24:11. Instead, Matthew jumps to that which he considered most important, as I said in the beginning of this sermon. That is the encounter the disciples had with the resurrected Christ when he announced to them that great mission. The disciples went to Galilee as they were instructed, and there they met Jesus. Verse 16. The slowness of the disciples is indicated when Matthew tells us that while most of the disciples worshiped Christ when they met him, some were doubtful. Of course, we know that at least one of them is Thomas. And we also know that shortly he comes to believe with great confidence, thanks to Mark's account. Now, while Matthew concentrates at this point in his report, however, it is not the failure of the disciples or their doubts. He concentrates on the command given to them now that Christ has died and risen from the dead. Look at verses 18 through 20. You know that this is known as the Great Commission. Throughout history, these verses have been seen as the key text in understanding the duty of the church. And some of us already understand these verses as descriptive of what the church can expect as she encounters the world with the message of the gospel. But it all starts with these 11 men. How would you describe them at this point? Timid, fearful, sometimes unreliable, that's for sure. Unimpressive, yep. Cowardly sometimes. So what exactly does Jesus say to them? First, he makes a claim. And this claim is the context for the command that follows. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The rest of the New Testament presumes the validity of this statement. The rest of the New Testament presumes the validity of the hope of believers from this point forward, knowing that it rests upon his assertion of possessing all authority in heaven and on earth. The resurrected Christ, having done what had to be done for our salvation, to the point of having surrendered to death and then having conquered death, now stands before his disciples as one possessing unlimited and unmatched authority. What is he going to do with it? Save a few? A handful? Really? Is that what the evangelical church teaches these days? Yes. And it's embarrassing. Jesus is talking about the world. Not one nation, not one state, not one family, the world. And since he has all authority in heaven and on earth, I assume he can do what he wants. Here in Matthew's account of the resurrection is where we first hear of the spectacular destiny of our risen Savior. With such a marvelous decoration, these 11 men, those who will serve as the founders of the church, get their orders. Go therefore, now that I've gone to the cross and accomplished atonement, now that I possess all authority in heaven and earth, now that I'm about to be seated at the right hand of my Father, go therefore, knowing all that to be true, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Because of victorious Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, he can command these 11 to do whatever he desires, and it will be accomplished. And therefore, he commands them to continue doing what he's been doing. He commands them to teach his doctrine to all the nations of the earth, and he commands them to apply the sign of covenant inclusion, which is water baptism in the name of the Trinity, to all the nations in the name of his blessed Father himself. This is quite an assignment for these men. But then you notice that promise, at the end. It seems that so many times when God gives us some great, almost unbelievable assignment or expectation, a promise comes at the end, just like the passage I read every week for the Lord's Supper. So Jesus gave them this unbelievable assignment, and he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He begins with a statement of his authority and ends with a promise of his presence. And in between, this commission is given to his church. Christ will be exercising his unlimited authority through the disciples in the years to come. And Christ will send the Holy Spirit soon to make them bold and knowledgeable, courageous and unstoppable. In terms of application, I want to say that the women, of course, could not foresee what Christ's resurrection meant at that point in time. The Jewish officials did not even believe that there had been a resurrection. And the disciples had to be taken by the hand, as it were, and led into believing and understanding the resurrection of Christ and its implications for the whole world. The application of the sermon seems simple. In light of Christ's resurrection, you can relax and rest and know that your sins have been forgiven. Could I give you any more encouraging news than that? Whatever else happens, your sins will never be brought back against you. You can know that God has accepted Christ's payment on your behalf. And that means you can know that you will never be called to pay for your sins because they've already been paid for by Jesus. His resurrection is proof that you've been reconciled to God. You can leave today with joy in your heart, with the anticipation of the blessings of the days to come, filling your soul. Why? Because you know, you don't guess, you don't hope, you know that you're going to heaven. No questions about it. And you know, again, you don't hope, and you're not pretty sure, you know that all is well between you and God. Think about that. He has nothing against you. And sometimes you're a bum. He has nothing against us. What a wonderful thought. So let's remember the quickness with which these women believed and the report they got and the joy that they displayed when they encountered the risen Savior that day. And let's understand that, like the disciples, our power and our hope and our future do not lie in our abilities and our plans, but only in what has been done for us by the Savior. And this day is about Him and what He did for you. And what you now know to be true because of His resurrection. You have forgiveness. You have eternal life. And folks, nothing can ever change those truths. Nothing. So now you can come to the Lord's table with those thoughts in mind. Give thanks to Christ for His suffering and death on your behalf. And know that He was victorious, and therefore you are forever secure in Him because of His resurrection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the truth of the resurrection, for all of its implications, that you allow us to consider, at least for a few moments this day. We thank you so much for being such a loving God, who with all power, all wisdom and righteousness, still took pity upon us when we turned against you. We pray that you will establish yourself in this world through the church, through the preaching of the gospel as commanded by our Savior. We thank you for the progress we've seen in 2,000 years. We're wondering what it will be like in another 1,000 years as the gospel continues to preach and you favor the church as we've been told. We pray this all with thanksgiving through Christ. Amen.